If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles to give away at the doors. Feel free to pick one up and take it home with you and start reading through the book of Acts and bring the Bible back with you next Sunday as we study together. So let's pray. Father, we just acknowledge that your presence is with us and you promise that you'd never leave us or forsake us, that where two or three are gathered in your midst, that you're with us. We do thank you for your faithfulness throughout 2011, the high points and the low points and everything in between. And we don't want to just go through this new year as business as usual, but we want to seek you, Lord, with passion and to draw near to you. We pray that this morning that you would speak to our hearts and that you would show us places of our lives where we've developed prejudice, where we've stopped loving people and we've written them off, and that you would give us your heart for others. Father, please just send your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into truth. Give me grace and strength in teaching your word, and just set me aside, and may you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been said about the new year that it provides us the great opportunity to return back to bad habits. Isn't that true? A lot of times we have good intentions when it comes to the new year, then only to return back to some of those old bad habits. Just think of the gym, right? The gym's really packed for the next couple weeks, and then February, it's back to business as usual, and you could find a parking place. Not that I know that from personal experience, because you won't find me at the gym in January, February, or March or May or any of those months, but it does provide us the opportunity to look at our lives. And as we get into the book of Acts this morning, I think that it's fitting. We didn't plan it this way, but it is a new beginning in the book of Acts. It's a new chapter. It's a new season in that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. The door for the gospel to go is being opened by God. The church has been in existence now for several years, and we don't see these Jewish believers going out to the Gentiles. And the reason for that is they're facing a prejudice. They had grown up with this mindset and mentality of Jews. They were taught that Gentiles were simply the fuel for the fire of hell. I mean, can you imagine anybody that's non-Jewish that this is the concept that you were raised with? If you were a Jewish midwife, you weren't allowed to help in the birth of a Gentile baby because you were just propagating heathenism. So Peter is just like that. He has that mindset as well. And what we're going to see through the end of chapter 9 is God is preparing his heart and mind to go to the Gentiles in chapter 10. So we're going to study from chapter 9, verse 31 to chapter 10, verse 23. And what I hope happens in our hearts and lives as well is that we're confronted with our own prejudice. We're confronted with those that we have labeled unclean, where we don't have the love of God and the willingness to take the gospel to them. So let's begin in verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Here's a commentary on the state of the church, that they're in a place of peace. It doesn't mean that all of their circumstances were good. What it means is they're experiencing the peace of God in the midst of difficult circumstances. And I know that that is true for many of us as we begin this new year. The new year hasn't wiped away some old difficulties. And how do you deal with those challenges to come to the Lord and experience the peace of God that passes understanding? Philippians 4 tells us how to stop worrying and to start praying and be thankful. And then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. So the church was in a place of experiencing the peace of God. And also the church is being edified. And this is great. This is the purpose of the church, is we're to build each other up. When you get together with believers, maybe you last night you got together with some believers and rang in the new year together, so hopefully you are edified. I hear there's a football game on today. You get together maybe with some believers. Hopefully you're edified even in watching that football game, no matter how it turns out. Now that is a true test right there. As we're gathered together week after week here on Sunday mornings, Saturday nights, Wednesday nights, small groups and men's and women's Bible study, youth group and college groups, it's God's desire that we would be edified, that we would strengthen one another and would be built up. And that's a beautiful thing when that's taking place. The rest of 31 describes the attitude and the way that they were living and walking in the fear of the Lord. And this is really important, is that we would have a perspective of God's holiness, of his vastness, of his greatness, and there would be the fear of God, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. You can't replace it. It puts us in a position of humility and a position of awe before a holy God, and they're living their life in the fear of the Lord. You know, Wednesday night we had a prophecy update and talked about that we need to be living in the place of looking for Christ's imminent return. And when you think about that Christ could come back at any moment, that should put the fear of God in us, you know? We go, do I really want Christ to come back if I'm acting this way? They're walking in the fear of the Lord. There's a beautiful balance here. They're also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we maybe only know the fear of God, or we only know the comfort of the Spirit, but to have both, to have a great respect for God, but then also to have this comfort of the Holy Spirit. I do know this about 2012, it's going to provide plenty of opportunities for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Agreed? Because we do know there's going to be tribulation in this life till we go home to be with the Lord. But the Spirit's with us, desiring to comfort us and get us through those difficult times. As they're walking in this way, they were multiplied. God was multiplying the church. As the church was healthy, it was a testimony of a living God. And people said, I want to get to know more about Jesus Christ. I'm interested in the gospel. As the church was walking in holiness and comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's God's job to grow the church. It's God's job to multiply the church. It's our responsibility just to be faithful to what he would have us to do and to be. Now, verse 32, now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. Peter's on the move here. He's out visiting Christians in different cities, open to the opportunities that God has. This is a great way to live our life. As Monday morning comes and return back to work, saying, you know what, God, what do you have for me today? You know, going to the grocery store, doing daily life, expecting the Lord to open up opportunities. So he's on the move. He's going through the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. Believers, saints. This is the first time that we see this word saint used in the book of Acts. There's a lot of confusion about sainthood, isn't there? A lot of people think of saints as someone who lived a really holy life and did a lot of great deeds, and then they got voted into sainthood after they died. That's not biblically the definition of sainthood. Actually, everyone who knows Christ as their personal Lord and Savior because of their position in Jesus is a saint. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I got to apologize if your name is Bernard, because you are Saint Bernard. You know, it's just a tough roll of the dice in the way that that goes, but it's a position that God gives to us. They're dwelling in Lydia. Now, Lydia is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The map in the back of your Bible is a big help in this to just see where Jerusalem is, see where Lydia is. And you can spend some time there and get familiar with the geography of Israel. How did these saints get to Lydia? We don't know. How did they come to know Christ as their Savior in Lydia? We don't have it recorded in the book of Acts. This shows us that Acts isn't a recording of everything that's happening at the time. It's specific things that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, that moved on Luke's heart for him to record. One of the possibilities is, remember Philip was ministering to the eunuch in the desert and got teleported, if you would, to Azotus was the city that he was in, and then he left Azotus and traveled up the coast there. And it may have been that he went through Lydia preaching the gospel, and this is how people came to know Christ as their Savior. Only a possibility, we don't know. But the point is, Peter's visiting them. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. His life is normal up until this point. Did he get a disease? Did he have an accident? We don't know. But now he's paralyzed and he's sick, and he's in bed for 8 years. Very difficult to have this happen at this time, but even more difficult then, when you don't have the wheelchairs, you don't have the vehicles, not a lot of options for this guy. Very similar to if you were to be paralyzed in a third world country today. You're going to be stuck in bed. So 8 years, normal life up until this point. In verse 34, and Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. Something happened in Peter's heart. God spoke to him that he wanted to heal this man. And Peter has the faith to speak and ultimately point to Christ. Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the one doing the healing, not Peter. Peter's simply the instrument. And then the man rises immediately and he is healed. Arise and make your bed. Now, parents have been saying this to their teenagers for centuries with no miraculous results. True? Get out of bed. Make your bed. This man is healed this particular day. And then notice what happens in verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Two cities are captivated by the glory of God, the power of God through the healing of this one man. And they see God's glory in a greater way. Does God still heal today? Absolutely. Absolutely that the Lord does. And this may surprise you, but from God's word, and that's what we're called to do, is go by God's word, is we're instructed to actually pray to be healed. In James chapter 5, it tells us, if any are sick among you, call for the elders of the church and have the elders anoint them with oil to pray that you might be healed. But what's the key issue in healing? The glory of God. See, it's not just our present comfort. It's not just us getting out of a paralyzed bed, but it's for God's glory to be seen. And if we are seeking the Lord to be healed, is our concern our own comfort, or is it the glory of God? Do we come to the Lord and say, God, if it's your will, would you heal me so the people at my work and on my street and whoever you see fit can see that you're alive and well and you still love and you care for people? But it's wrong to just assume that God doesn't want to heal or that he doesn't want to do something miraculous. But also, does God always choose to heal everyone in this life? Now, a believer is ultimately going to be healed, right? When they go home to be with the Lord, that's the ultimate healing and receiving the glorified body. But the Lord doesn't always choose to heal in this life. And you're saying, Eric, how do you know? Look at the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church in 2 Corinthians, the church there in Corinth. And he said that he had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times that God would take it away. What did God say? No. Every single time, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I get a lot of flack for this position by those who are in the Word of Faith movement. And they say, no, God absolutely wants to heal everyone in this life every single time. And I go, well, let's look at what God's Word has to say. And you tell me the Apostle Paul didn't have enough faith. That's a pill I'm just not going to swallow. So God allowed Paul to continue to have the thorn in the flesh. Why? So God's glory could be seen. So sometimes God heals for his glory. Sometimes he allows us to suffer physically for his glory. The issue is the glory of God. The scene now focuses to Joppa in verse 36. In Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Joppa is 10 miles from Lydia. There's a dear woman named Tabitha who is a certain disciple. She's known as a follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? D.L. Moody has a quote. He's a preacher, evangelist, kind of the Billy Graham of 100 years ago. And he said, if you want to know if a man is a Christian, if he's a disciple of Christ, ask his wife. And isn't that true? If you really want to know, ask his wife. Ask his kids if he's a disciple of Christ. Are you known as a follower of Christ? Not just a casual observer of Christ, but the people around you, do they know that you're a committed disciple? And that was the case with Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, don't you think that that's a tough translation of her name? I mean, Tabitha's so nice. And then it's translated as Dorcas. Just think of all of the jokes that she received as a kid growing up on the playground. You guys are a tough crowd this morning. I think that's a pretty tough translation. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. This is what she was full of. It was just exuding out of her was good works and charitable deeds. And what are you full of this morning on New Year's Day? First service at 9 o'clock, there was a guy sitting right there and he holds up a big Starbucks cup and it was empty. You know, I'm full of caffeine this morning, you know? Yeah, maybe full of caffeine. I am this morning and every morning. What is it this morning that we're full of? A lot of times it's ourselves, it's anger, it's selfishness. But Tabitha is so touched by the love of God that her life is a testimony of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And that's worth underlining. A lot of times we have good intentions of good works and charitable deeds, but we don't follow through. And she followed through. In verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room, preparing her body for burial. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Peter's 10 miles away, neighboring city. Let's go see if he'll come. And verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. And this is a good place to pause, is that Peter's available for the appointment of God. He's available to the need that is presented in front of him. Peter's a big deal. Peter's given messages and thousands have responded and were saved. One of the original disciples of those three that were close to Jesus Christ. But even with all of the ways that God had used him and all the people that wanted to be around him, guess what? He's available. And we live in a time where we can schedule God right out of our lives, can't we? We've got it all put into the iCalendar or into the phone, and we know exactly what we're going to do on this date at this time. And here comes a need that God wants to use us to meet. But we're like, no, sorry, can't do it. Is there anything wrong with planning? No. Nothing wrong with having a plan, but submit that plan to God and be willing to respond to the needs that God presents. Ministry is not done from screens. Ministry is primarily not done from websites. The primary aspect of ministry is not even happening here. We're being equipped to do the work of the ministry as we study the Word of God. You know how people's lives are changed? By taking the time to minister to one person at a time. And Peter's not too big for that. He hasn't gotten too successful for that. Take the time for the appointments that the Lord gives to us. He's available. Continuing in verse 39, when he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all of the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So they're mourning over Dorcas. She's gone. And what are they holding? They're holding the things that she had made for them. The widows that are in this place of suffering, they've experienced the tangible love of Dorcas. If we'll love people, if we'll take the time to care for them, they're going to remember that love, memorials of the love that we gave. And I can't help but think of my great aunt Bertha. She never had kids. Her and her husband weren't able to have kids. And so she really took a special interest in my brother and I and my sister. And she lived maybe 10 miles from us in a little place called Rogue River, Oregon. And we would stop in at her house. She had this little green house, two-bedroom house. And every time that we went, she always had ice cream and cookies. There wasn't one time that she didn't have ice cream and cookies. So we would sit down at her little table in her kitchen, and she had this crazy collection of salt and pepper shakers, you know? I don't know if you had a family member that was into that. In one generation, it seemed like that was the thing, to get a salt and pepper shaker wherever you went. So she had quite the collection, and I'd sit there and eat my ice cream as a young kid and eat the cookies, and I don't remember a lot of the conversations. You know, I can't tell you, you know, this is what we talked about and this is what we talked about. But I remember the love that she showed and the interest that she took in us. When she was getting close to passing away, she was in the hospital and we went to visit her. And she was quoting Psalms, and not just one or two verses, but she was quoting big Psalms. And they were in her heart, and you could tell these verses meant so much to her. And when she went home to be with the Lord, I was able to have her Bible. She gave me her Bible, and I was 16 years old when she passed away. And it was just tattered and beat up and duct tape on the back and all these verses that she had underlined. And you know what? That's a memorial of who she was as a person. And that's the way that Tabitha lived. And it may be things that you sew. It may be cookies that you give. It may be fixing somebody's car. But it's just tangible acts of love that show the love of Jesus Christ inside of the gifts and the personality that God has given you to do. Like, I may offer to try to help you fix your car, but you should run for your life because I'm terrible at fixing cars. You know, it just doesn't go well. So it's inside of your gifts and what the Lord has given you to be able to do. And verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. Now these miracles, they do remind us of miracles that Christ did. When Christ healed the paralytic in Mark 2 with Aeneas, and when Jesus raised up Jairus' daughter, and Peter had seen Jesus put people out in this same situation, and now he kneels down and he prays. Why does he kneel down and pray? Because he knows he's inadequate for this situation. Are you in a situation that you feel inadequate for? Just get alone with God. Put everybody out and kneel down before the Lord. So Peter's available, but he's also prayerful. And this is important. He's seeking God's direction and what the Lord wants to do in this situation. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. So again in prayer, he sensed God's direction that God wanted to bring Tabitha back to life. Now I wonder if Tabitha looked at Peter and said, come on, I was enjoying being with the Lord, you know? I wanted to be resurrected, not resuscitated, you know? But it was God's will to bring her back to this life for his glory. In verse 41, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. It wasn't that people got impressed with the miracle. It wasn't that they were caught up in the miraculous. They were caught up in Jesus. And they got to the place of believing in the gospel and becoming the child of God. And this miracle of Tabitha coming back to life brought people to Jesus Christ. The city is reached. So Peter's fruitful. Through being available and being prayerful, he's fruitful. And we see that he's beginning to grow in verse 43 when it comes to his prejudice. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Why is this growth? Because tanners were not accepted among the Orthodox Jewish community. Having to slaughter animals continually, stinky job, thought to be unclean, as they're making these leather skins and out of hides. History records for us that if you were a tanner, you had to live 75 feet outside of town. You would never spend the night with a tanner as an Orthodox Jew. This is a Jewish man, Simon the Tanner. But Peter is now growing outside of his prejudice. And maybe earlier in his life, he wouldn't have been willing to spend the night with a tanner, but here he is. G. Campbell Morgan writes about tanners, and it was said that if you were a young gal and you were engaged to a tanner and you didn't know that he was a tanner, it was forbidden. The only way you could go through with the marriage is if you knew what you were getting into, because you'd be so ostracized. Now, these two sections of scriptures, in my mind, prepare Peter for what he's going to face with Cornelius. And this is why, because he's seeing God work in Gentile cities. Lydia and Joppa are primarily Gentile cities, but it's still Jews who had come to know Christ. And in chapter 10, as we'll look at the first 23 verses, show how God's leading to the Gentiles. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A centurion would be the master sergeants of their day, in charge of about 100 soldiers. Each time that we see a centurion in the New Testament, they're seen in a favorable light. And the same is with Cornelius. Notice the way he was living in verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. He's devoted, he's consistent, and he fears God. Remember, Rome is a very polytheistic society as they conquer nations, adopting gods, these foreign gods. I'm sure that Cornelius had been exposed to many of these gods, but yet he feared the one true living God, the God that had been revealed to the nation of Israel, and he's devoted. Notice this fear and the respect that he has for God penetrates to his whole household. Now, this isn't always true, but a lot of times it is. When the heart of a father and a husband is gripped by God, that love that he has for God is passed on to his wife and to his kids. Now, everybody has their own choice, and there is no guarantees. But I did see this a lot in youth ministry, and it really burdened my heart to want to try to minister to adults, whatever that is. I guess we're adults, okay? But what I saw in youth ministry is a lot of times the kids that were doing good and loving Christ had parents that were loving Christ. And kids that didn't have that in their home, you know what? It was very difficult to reach them in an hour or two a week. And God can do it, and he does miraculous things. But youth group is not enough. It's not enough for any kid. Children's ministry is not enough. It's a good supplement and can support what can happen at home. So fathers, man, take it seriously. If you fall in love with Jesus Christ and you passionately pursue him, that's going to impact your kids. Some of you moms may say, well, I'm a single mom and I don't have that in my home. Hey, never underestimate what God can do in your life. And again, it's not surefire, it's not guaranteed, but many times as kids see it in their parents, not perfection. It doesn't say that Cornelius was perfect, but he had a respect for God, and then that translated to his whole household. He also gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This is quite the resume, but is it enough? Does Cornelius still need Jesus Christ? Does he still need the gospel preached to him? He does. And maybe you're at this place or saying, I come to church regularly. I give. I'm a giving person. I'm a moral person. I have a belief in God. It's not enough. You've got to know that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for your sins and rose again, and know that no amount of good works can save you from your sins. Cornelius still needs to hear the gospel. In verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. To me, I think this is worth underlining if you underline in your Bible, because it shows the value to God of prayers and giving, of service. Any prayer that you offer up to God, God hears it. And more than even hearing it, he cherishes it. It's a memorial to him. Any act of service, any giving that you do, it comes up before God as a memorial. This is before Cornelius is even saved. God treasures it. If you're lacking the motivation for prayer, you're like, man, I'm just struggling to know if my prayers even make it past the ceiling. Ever feel that way? If you're saying, you know, I'm kind of tired of serving my kids, you're looking for the motivation to take a cup of cold water to a child in Jesus' name. And I'm pretty sick of my coworkers. You know, they're a bunch of knuckleheads. You're just struggling to find the motivation. The fact that God sees. Every time you get up a little bit early and pour out your heart before God, it's a memorial to him. Every time you go away at your lunch break and pour out your heart, and you're in academy, and you're driving down the road in your car, and you're singing to God, and you're worshiping, and everybody thinks you're out of your mind. It's a memorial to God. When you serve, when you give, it comes before him, and he cherishes it, and he values it. That's the message that the angel gives to Cornelius. And also in verse 5, now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. His nickname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Why does Peter need to come to Cornelius' house? How come the angel doesn't declare the gospel? The angel knows it better than anyone. Knew Christ in his glory, saw Christ being born, crucified, resurrected. Angels aren't commissioned to give the gospel. Who's commissioned to give the gospel? We are. It's our job. Angels could do it better, but God desires for us to take the gospel. It's important for Peter to see God work in Gentiles. It's going to break down his prejudice. Peter's going to be then used as a messenger to this Jewish church. In verse 7, "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called for two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So he had explained all of these things to them. He sent them to Joppa." This is going to be a testimony to these three men, the two servants and the soldier as well. Cornelius understands authority as a soldier. Commanding officer tells Cornelius to do something, he's going to do it. Cornelius knows that God is the ultimate authority, so he obeys the Lord in this. What's God doing in Peter in this? In verse 9, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." The lifestyle of prayer. We see it over and over again with Peter. He's just in the habit of praying. He's taking time away to pray here. In verse 10, "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth." God is faithful to speak to us through things that have our attention. Peter's hungry, can't wait to eat in prayer. So what does God do? Give him a vision for food and tell him to rise, kill, and eat. Have you ever had God do that to you? Something's got your attention and got your focus, and the Lord says, "I'm going to speak to you through that very thing." He sees the sheet. It's bound at the four corners, and all of these animals are inside the sheet. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. These are animals that God had declared as unclean in Leviticus 11. And God then commands Peter to rise and kill and eat. These would be animals like swine, a pig, an owl, maybe even a spotted owl. Have to be from Oregon to appreciate that one. A seagull, reptiles, lobsters, four-winged insect. And this is what God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now that's just a man's verse right there. Rise, kill, and eat. That's got barbecue written all over it. God's telling Peter as he's hungry, just waiting for lunch to be cooked, "Yeah, go ahead. Get that swine, that lobster, rise, kill, and eat." Though it's a great verse for me, it wasn't encouraging to Peter because in his mind, he's like, "I can't understand why God's asking me to break this kosher diet." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, those words don't go together, right? Jesus is our Lord. That means he's our master. We're to do what he says. So we don't come to him and say, "Not so, Lord." But put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's like, I've never done this. And he expresses this. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." He's never broken this kosher diet. And God's telling him now to rise, kill, and eat. And this is more than just the issue of food. God is showing Peter his love for the Gentiles. This group of people that it's so easy to label and to avoid, Jesus' sacrifice was for them as well. Now follow the text, and I think this is fascinating, because you have Peter coming up to Aeneas, who's been paralyzed for 8 years. Jesus puts on his heart, "I want to heal him." Peter's like, "Okay, praise, he's healed." He has the faith to believe that God can heal a paralyzed man. Then he goes to Joppa. Tabitha's dead. Praise, God speaks to his heart. "I want to raise her from the dead." Looks at her, says, "Tabitha, arise." Boom, she opens her eyes. Freaky, you know, she's back from the dead. Has the faith to totally believe it. God's like, "Here's a bacon cheeseburger." "Not so, Lord, not going to do it. Don't have the faith to believe that you want me to eat a bacon cheeseburger." See how hard it is for our traditions and our prejudice to die? And I'm not talking about going outside of Scripture, but things that we just grow up with, that we assume this is what God would want me to do and how he'd want to do it, we're absolutely set. And we come to the Lord and say, "This is an unclean thing. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to reach out to this person. I'm not going to adjust my position that I have." And the Lord speaks to him. A voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Speaking of the food and the freedom to eat this food that was once off limits, but ultimately to the Gentiles. Don't call them common, because I desire to cleanse them. And this is how we need to see people. The people that we have a difficult time loving, Jesus who died for them. And Jesus wants to cleanse them, and he's looking for vessels that the love of God can flow through to a broken and lost world. The love that we've received, the grace that Peter's received to be able to extend to others. Also, in understanding our own lives, as we look at our lives many times, we just feel as though we're common. And apart from Christ, we are very common and sinful. But in Christ, we're robed in Christ's righteousness. In Christ, we're the bride of Christ. So what Christ has cleansed, don't call common. It'll change our view of ourselves, of others, our families, people that we don't like, if we'll see them through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. So Peter sees this vision three times. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry from Simon's house and stood before the gate. Amazing. As he's thinking, Lord, what does this mean? What you've shown me three times, here comes the men who'd been sent from Cornelius' house. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Before he even gets the message that these three guys are here to find him, the Spirit of God says, Peter, there's three guys that are here. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. You need to go with them. This is of me. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all of the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Notice here Peter overcomes his prejudice. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And the next day Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. You wouldn't have Gentiles come sleep in your house as a Jew. You wouldn't share a meal with them. A meal was something very personal. Sit down, many times leaning against each other. You wouldn't sit at a table eating out of a common bowl. It's something you would never do with a Gentile. You wouldn't travel with them. So Peter is stepping over this prejudice that he has in his heart and mind so that the love of God can flow through him. How deep did this run in this Jewish church? Peter writes, Paul writes and corrects Peter later on, because Peter was not eating with Gentiles when Jews would come around. So the good old boys would come around and he'd go, they can't see me eating with Gentiles. This was very deep for them. Now for us, it's very easy to go, well, I don't have any prejudice. I don't have any group of people that I really don't like or I really don't love that I'm not willing to take the love of God to. I was really convicted by the writing of Alexander Wyatt. He was a preacher of the past that's home with the Lord. Notice what he says on this section of scripture. It says, it would change your whole heart and life this very night if you would take Peter and Cornelius home with you and take them both to heart. So not just knowing this story, but taking Cornelius and Peter to heart. If you take a four-cornered napkin when you go home and a Sabbath night pen and ink and write down the names of the nations and the churches, the denominations, the congregations, and the ministers, and the public men, and the private citizens, and the neighbors, and the fellow worshipers, and all the people you dislike and despise, and you do not and cannot and will not love. Keep all of their names into your unclean napkin, and then look up and say, not so, Lord. I neither can speak well, nor think well, nor hope well of these people. I cannot do it, and I will not try. If you acted out and spoke out all of the evil things that are in your heart, you would thus get such a sight of yourself that you would never forget it. At deep inspection, there will be some names of some people that you've put in an unclean category. And I'm not saying that we just go around and we don't deal with sin, because we're called to deal with sin in the lives of other believers, in the life of an unbeliever. We have to deal with the issue of sin for them to know the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But we all have 1, 2, 3, 4, even a group of people that we've put into that unclean napkin. And it would be healthy for us to flesh this out. Get a napkin. Get the tablecloth. Who cares? You can buy another one. And get out a permanent marker and start writing down their names and be honest. And I doubt very few of us would have the guts to speak before our Savior all of the vile that we feel inside of our hearts. And all the things that we say and we don't think that God is listening when we're venting to this person or that person. You know, we don't call it gossip or hatred. We call it venting, right? So we're doing our spewing out of how we feel about this person and how we feel about that person. And we've deemed this person dangerous or twisted or perverted beyond the love of God. Again, I'm not saying that we don't deal with sin, but do we see each person as somebody that we would go and invest our lives in? And part of this heart for these outreaches is more than just doing 5 outreaches events, but a lifestyle in all of us. And I have so much room to grow in this, where I'm willing to go to the Gentiles. You know, there's Gentiles in our community, not being non-Jewish, but those that are the untouchables. They're uncomfortable. They're messy. They don't have their life together. And so it's very easy to say, you know, I'm not going to invest in them. I'm not going to spend time with them. And that's not the heart of God. See, in the church here in Acts could have very easily stayed inside of their bubble and just continued to reach Jews. And right around them were all of these Gentiles. And God's knocking on Peter's heart. And he's saying, you know what? I've set an appointment for you. And will you go? And you're going to start to see people differently. And instead of looking at them and withdrawing from them, okay, Lord, you're opening a door here and I'm going to go through it. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Acts, he ends this chapter with this prayer. And I thought that it is very revealing. He says, "Forgive me for not allowing your great love to flow through me." And isn't that a tragedy? You know, God, here God's poured out his love on me. I'm an outcast. I'm a Gentile. I'm a broken sinner. And yet God's loved me and transformed me with his truth. But yet I'm unwilling to allow his love to flow through me. "To those I deem dangerous, dirty, unworthy. Those who have hurt me or I consider beneath me. May your grace break through my pride and my prejudice." Let's stand together and pray. Father, we pray that you would help us on this New Year's morning to take Peter and Cornelius home with us, to get out a napkin and to search our hearts for the Gentiles that we have in our lives, those that we've deemed unclean, that we try to separate ourselves from. God, we ask that you'd bring about change and that you'd break down some of those walls of prejudice inside of us. And we've received your grace so freely, and may we give the grace of God, and may you give us a genuine love for the hurting and for the broken and for the Gentiles of this community. And we want to be a church and a group of believers that goes out to the least. And Lord, maybe places where the love of Jesus Christ isn't going out in this community, but may you do a work in our hearts where bitterness and unforgiveness has taken root. God, would you just deal with that in our hearts and in our lives? And we do pray that by your grace, that your love would break down our pride and our prejudice. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you're like Cornelius this morning and you've got a great religious track record. You're devout, you fear God, you're a giving person, you're moral, but you've not yet come to see your need for Jesus Christ. So you can't save yourself before a holy God. There's not an amount of good that can undo the bad that you've done. And in fact, God says that our works are like filthy rags before him. He's not impressed. The only thing that can save us is the death of his son and Christ's resurrection. And coming to a place on this new year, and what a great way to start off a new year, of saying, I realize that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I'm turning away from my sin and asking you, Jesus, to save me. Others of you, that's not you. You don't have a religious track record. You know, you're not one of those that you can boast of your morality. You know that you're a sinner. And you're having a hard time believing that Jesus would love you. And look at the cross and see that he died for you. Receive his grace and forgiveness. But this is the incredible promise of God, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call out in humility and brokenness and faith, you'll be saved. Not that everything's going to be easy. Not that there's not going to be challenges. Christian life is challenging, but it's worthwhile. I believe God's been preparing some of your hearts even before today. And if that's you, as we sing this last song, come down. There's going to be a prayer team on the right or the left, here where it's a little quieter. Just let them know I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. Also, if you're in a place of great pain this morning and a new year is just daunting to you, it's haunting, before you head out, come and receive prayer and allow someone to pray with you and pray for you. May God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. And as you go into this new year, make time to spend with the Lord every day. Get alone with him in his word and prayer and just allow his life to explode in and through you. So let's end worshiping together, just lifting our voice to the Lord.